I'm so pleased we've come to the final session six in the life of Christ. This is Panorama Plus 10 as we continue our Panorama Plus series of lessons. And I'd like for us to begin with prayer. We are coming to the last week, the last half of the week of the life of Christ, leading to his death, burial, eventually his resurrection as well. It is the high moment we've been waiting for, that his whole life has been moving toward. And so let's pray, ask the Holy Spirit of God to instruct us. So would you join me as we do? Lord, may it be true of us that we not only love you, Lord, but we love your word, and that we desire to order our lives according to your commands and principles, the wisdom that you have provided, the biblical truth. And to that end, we have these classes. To that end, we study and read. And so, Lord, we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would enlighten our minds and tender our hearts, make our hands ready and willing to do what you desire for us to do. For we ask this in the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, I agree with that as well. The horrors of the cross, blood and suffering, humiliation and shame, criminals, murderers, insurrectionists, the screaming, the cursing, the whole bloody mess. Rhinelander summarizes an astonishing but very important fact that Christians were determined to make the cross primary in their thinking, which causes us to ask, what did the disciples think when the one they had followed for 3.5 years, of which they had high hopes, and they had heard about these thrones that they were going to rule from along beside him, what did they think when the harsh, horrible harshness of the cross entered into their experience? Rhinelander writes, "If ever mortal men found a hero on this earth, those men were the disciples. They indeed were hero worshipers. Then think of the horrid shock and shame which overwhelmed them at the cross. It was no splendid martyrdom for a great cause, no glorious conquest won at the cost of life, no epic to be sung and celebrated. No, the cross was simply an utter overthrow, a speechless failure. It was all sordid, cruel, criminal, a gross injustice, an intolerable defeat of good by evil, of God by devils. He was their hero, their chosen leader. He was numbered with the transgressions. He was cast out with a curse upon him. Think how loyalty would burn to right this wrong, to clear his memory, to save his reputation, to prove that gross outrage had done this, to magnify the life so that death might be forgotten. But nothing of the kind seems to have occurred to the evangelist. They literally glory in the cross." And if we for a moment can just pull back and sense that, In the midst of the abject humiliation of the cross, all of their dreams and all of their schemes have now been dashed by the harsh finality of death. And then to find out that they, from this point on, will glory in this cross event. They are clear with an absolute conviction that the best and most wonderful thing that Jesus ever did was to die a felon's death between two robbers. It was their hero's greatest heroism that he was executed like a common criminal. Unspeakable. So there you have it. In the midst of shame and humiliation was the glory, the blessedness of the cross. In the gospel writer Luke chapter 9, Luke takes note of a turning point in the life and ministry of Jesus. It's not in your notes, but I want you to just listen to it. It's just one verse, Luke 9:51. "As the time approached for him," Jesus, "to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Some translations pick up the more literal meaning. Jesus resolutely set his face like flint, stubbornly, determinedly headed to Jerusalem. Why? Because that's why he came to this earth. Destiny awaits, the cross awaits. The most significant event in all of human history or future was waiting at a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. We are now in the final hours of the earthly life of Christ. And so let's begin with a bit of review on page 113 as we enter the final session. If last week was holy ground, we're in the Holy of Holies as we are coming to Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday in the life of Christ. You have the full timeline that we have in Panorama. We also have at the bottom of the page our abbreviated timeline. We've looked at the birth, the obscurity. We've looked at the popularity, the opposition, and we are now in Passion Part 2, beginning with Thursday. Turn the page, if you would, 114. The previous session on page 95, and don't turn there, but the previous session on page 95 detailed some of the selected events that occurred beginning with Saturday, then Sunday, the triumphal entry, and Monday, Tuesday, Silent Wednesday, leading up us to Thursday, which is where we begin today. So I'm picking up only on Thursday in the chart on page 114. Now, remember, this is representative. Not all events are in this chart, just enough representative events, generally from the gospel writer Mark, though he sometimes plays with chronology. He doesn't always play fair. But at any rate, we have the recorded events from Mark's account. And you'll notice Thursday, April 2nd, we'll have the Passover meal celebration. We'll have the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. We'll have the nighttime trials beginning. There'll be three Jewish phases. There'll be three Roman phases of jurisprudence, which you should put in parentheses, mockery of jurisprudence, we should say. Then Friday will lead to the brutality, the crucifixion, the burial. He'll be in the tomb on Saturday and resurrected on Sunday. Whenever you see the biblical phrase, 3 days and nights in the belly of the ground or in the belly of the fish or whatever, Jewish reckoning, any part of a day was a day. So you've got any part, it doesn't have to be in our scientific age, 24 hours. You know, it's just any part of a day counted as a day. So he dies on Friday, he's in the grave Saturday, he's raised on Sunday. That's 3 days from their vantage point in their language. Okay, let's look at the bottom of 114, and we're starting on Thursday, April the 2nd, 33 AD. I'm going with the 33 AD crucifixion as opposed to the 29 or 30 AD. Occasion where? We got preparations for a Passover meal. Mark 14:12 tells us, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, Passover, it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. And so Jesus' disciples, knowing that he would want to do that, says, well, where do you want us to go? I mean, where are we going to do this Passover meal? So as we turn the page, the answer is going to come. the answer will come. Point B, in the city, Mark 14, beginning with verse 13. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water. Now that's unusual. Who normally would carry in that day, first century, jars of water? Wait a minute. So, you know, here we have a situation. Does this tell us that Jesus has made some preparation? Or has the Holy Spirit revealed to Jesus that this unusual event's going to happen and it's all related? Well, we'll just continue the story and see what we think. Go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, the teacher wants to know, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs. We're going to call that the upper room. There will be an upper room teaching or upper room discourse. The longest teaching section, even beyond Sermon on the Mount, the longest continual teaching that we have in the Scripture. He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. And so these two disciples went into the city. Everything happened just the way it was supposed to. So had Jesus been made some secret preparations beforehand, or is this just an example of the Holy Spirit giving Jesus insight and knowledge that he would not have had in his humanity so that he could tell him what to do and all that? I don't know. Honestly, I don't know. But it happened, and so we'll just move on from there. Turn the page if you would. Later you'll want to read that insight on the top of page 116 on the upper room. But let's pick up with the Passover meal itself. All four gospel writers talk about the Passover meal. Here's a suggested harmony of how the events might have gone. Let's try to piece it together. At sunset, Jesus and his disciples are preparing to eat the meal. The cooking, the prep, and all of that is prior to sundown. In Jewish reckoning, that's when a day begins. It goes from sundown to sundown. In Roman thinking, it's like us today. We go midnight to midnight. That's a day for us, but not so for the Jews. Except those in Galilee often followed the Roman reckoning. And so it just gets really bummed or jumbled up, and you don't really know which system are they using. And that's why biblical scholars are scratching their heads even to today. So, Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have, and there's almost a pathetic note in this, a sorrowful tone in this. It says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before what? Before I suffer. He knows what's on the horizon. In fact, he says, I'll tell you, I'm not going to eat again a Passover meal like this until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God, which makes theologians scratch their head and say, what is he talking about? But if Jesus understands himself to be the descendant of David, who will rule and fulfill all of the expectations of the Messianic kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, that in that kingdom, with him, with Messiah ruling on the earth, Jesus is saying is, in the kingdom, I'll come back to this kind of a celebrative note, as we will remember through it at that point. That would be one suggestion that I would throw out for us. At the outset of the meal, we know what happens. Jesus takes on the role of a menial servant. Philippians 2 tells us he made himself nothing. He took the very form or nature of a servant. And so Jesus takes on the form of a servant, and he shockingly begins to wash his disciples' feet. Likely, in common times, or in their common times, if you came to someone's house, they would provide a servant who would do the menial task of washing feet. Because you would have taken a bath, you would have walked through the dusty streets of Jerusalem, you would have arrived at the house, and your feet would be dusty, but the rest of you is clean. And there would be a servant there who would wash your feet, because they're going to recline at the table, a very low table, where they would lay with their feet out and their elbows up and the food before them on a low table, and that's the way they would have these formal meals. And so your feet are sticking out there with everybody else's dirty, stinking feet. It's a bit offensive. We've committed a bit of a social gaffe there. So Jesus shockingly begins to wash the feet. Now, the story is told in John 13 this way. This is John's account. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had put all authority, all things under his power, he had come from God, was going back to God. He got up from the meal, took off his outer cloak, his outer garment, and then he tied it around his waist, took water, a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. I think the arrangement in this room was a U-shaped three couches. They're called triclinium means a three tables arranged in the form of a U. On one of the legs, Jesus would have sat and acted as the host for the meal, and to his right and left would be the places of honor. I believe the biblical text that we can defend the idea, we know that John was one place next to him, and that the other place was Judas Iscariot, for Jesus handed him a piece of the sop and said, go and do your deed now. Go ahead and betray me. So you've got John and Judas Iscariot in the places of honor. Now remember the two disciples that went and made the preparations, had the honor of making the preparations? You know who they were according to Luke? John and Peter. Now what you know about Peter, think of it perhaps in this way. Peter comes in and he sees Judas Iscariot next to Jesus. And he thinks to himself, I'm the leader of this band. They all look to me. And John and I were the ones who did all the hard work. And why wasn't I given that place? Well, if I can't have the place of honor, I'll go to the place of least honor. And he walks around the U to where he's across from John, so that later in the text, he will be able to, somewhat in a stage whisper, get John's attention, ask him who the betrayer is. John, who's on the right of Jesus, reclining, backs up this way and says, Lord, who's the betrayer? And Jesus is going to say, the one I'm handing the sop to, which is Judas Iscariot. But John's not going to do this real quick to see who it's going to, because he's in his position. And only if Peter is at the place of least importance can all of this work out. And surprisingly, or maybe not surprisingly, the text tells us that Jesus finally came to Peter and began to wash his feet. And Peter is going to object. Notice next page, 117. We'll notice that in this act of washing the feet and coming to Peter, the last one, that this physical act was really rich spiritually and symbolically. It's one thing to clean dust from dirty feet. It's another thing to cleanse sin from a dirty soul. And things are happening on a physical level that have richer and deeper meaning on a spiritual level. And he comes to Peter, and Peter says, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus basically had to say, and this is point C in the middle of the page, unless I wash you, you don't have a part with the rest of us. And now Peter says, typically, this is a typical Peter response, well, then wash the whole air bit of me. And that's where Jesus goes in and he makes a distinction. And he uses two separate biblical words to make his point. And what he says is this. He says, a person who has had a thorough bath only needs to clean what's dirty. And if you think of it in deeper foreshadowing of deeper truths with the death of Christ on the cross and all the implications of the death of Christ on the cross, it's like Jesus is faintly whispering, is that when you come to faith in me, you've had a full, thorough bath, and you have been fully, completely cleansed spiritually. All of your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And if you sin, subsequent to your salvation experience, you just got dirty feet. You just have to confess, cleanse, wash what got dirty, and then get on with things. Peter doesn't get it, at least not yet. So point D, towards the bottom of page 117, Jesus punctuated this theologically rich conversation, but nobody at the table but Jesus knew it was theologically rich. John 13:14, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, here's the command. You also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that the ultimate leader must always be seen as the servant leader. One of my dear friends is, and I call him Captain, is Ron Mains. Some of you may know Ron, Captain in the Marine Corps, served in Vietnam and all. And he's always telling me these little nuggets about the Marine Corps. And he said, in the Marines, you know who eats last in a platoon? And I, you know, be honest, I didn't really at that point care. I said, nah, I don't know. But then he said this. He said, the lieutenant always eats last because he's taking care of his people first, and then he takes care of himself. And it was like a light bulb came on. I said, that is a biblical principle, that we don't look out for our own personal interests, but we look out for the interests of others. And if it's within our ability, like the Good Samaritan, if it's within our ability, we care more for what other people need from us than taking care of our own selfish needs or desires. Jesus says, I set an example out before you. Now, point three at the bottom is a very necessary point. I would star this in my notes. During the meal, and perhaps before the foot washing, and I think so, multiple times, the disciples are arguing about greatness. In fact, of late, this has become a topic of hot conversation among the disciples. Turn the page. Luke 22, 34. It's paralleled by Matthew 20. In fact, Matthew 20 says that the mother of James and John came to Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing now, and she said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember those thrones you're going to let all of your apostles have? When you come into your kingdom, would you let Jimmy and Johnny, my sons, would you let them be at your right and at your left, the place of honor and privilege and authority and position? And Jesus had to tell her, that's not my call. The Heavenly Father does, you know, that's his decision. Well, we're in the Luke 22, 24. Notice what it says. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered the greatest. Now, understand, folks, this is all in light of a few days from now. He's going to the cross and taking on the sin of all humanity. Jesus said to them, look, the kings, the Gentile leaders, they all lord it over one another and exercise their authority. He says, but verse 26, you're not like that. Different kind of kingdom. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Skip down a few lines. He says, but I'm among you as one who serves. Greatness is measured by servant leadership, is his answer. So, we skip down the page a little bit to Mark 9. This happened earlier in the ministry, not that night, but earlier in the ministry. We have Mark 9. They came to Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee. They came to Capernaum in the past. When he was in the house, he asked the disciples, what were you guys arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet. Nobody wants to answer because they'd argued about who was the what? The greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and he said, and you have to read between the lines because I'm just confident we have, again, Jesus is going to have the flattest forehead. I mean, he sitting down, he says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Here are the basic lessons. Look at it in the text. Don't be like Gentiles who love power and exercise authority over one another. Don't choose being served, but rather choose to serve. Turn the page. Don't measure greatness by position or authority. Measure greatness by the capacity to serve or minister to others. Well, we've come to the end of the meal. And at the end, Judas Iscariot is sent out to do the dastardly deed of betrayal. None of the 11 know what he's doing. He was the keeper of the purse. They thought he was going out to buy something that they might need, or Jesus has sent him on an errand. But then we pick up in John 13, the biblical account. As soon as Judas took the bread from Jesus, the sop, if you will, Satan entered into him. He was Satanized or demonized, we might say. And Jesus said, what you're about to do, do it in a hurry. Get on about it. Do it quickly. Everybody's missing out. And look at verse 30. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And that last phrase is very important. And it was night. Now, that's not John saying, oh, and it was dark outside. Because this is happening after sunset and sometime after the meal and all of that. Why would John, the gospel writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, why would he record, and it was night? Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus will be arrested, right? This is what he's going to say when he's arrested. Every day I was with you in the temple courts. And you did not, try to lay a hand on me. But this is your hour. He's talking about the temple police and others who are coming to arrest him. He says, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. So when it says, and it was night, darkness is reigning. The devil is rising up in all of his usurping of God's authority. He's rising up as the God of this age. And it is night. Now, at some point during the meal, Jesus is going to institute what we now these days call the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, Communion, whatever word we use. And all four are, with the exception of John, Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as 1 Corinthians, gives us information on communion. And we can read the story. You're familiar with it. He took the bread, he took the cup, and gave meaning to these parts of the meal. Turn the page, if you would. Look at point C near the top, beneath the insight. The Lord's Supper is highly symbolic. Here's our basic teaching. The bread represents, excuse me, his body. The wine represents his blood. And the cup of thanksgiving is probably, if this is a Seder meal, is the third of four cups that would have been a part of the Jewish ceremony, represents my blood of the new, of the covenant, or in some in other parallel passages it says of the new covenant. Now the next statement is important. The death, the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus will now provide the basis for forgiveness of sin and a right relationship with God. It is secured at that horrible, humiliating, messy cross event. Such that we today whitewash it with affectionate, warm feelings about the cross, because we can do a symbol of a cross and there's no blood. There's no beaten and battered Jesus. It's just a cross, a crucifix. And yet, it was the most horrible way that a criminal could die in Roman times. Let's turn the page. Let's go to, at the close of the meal, Jesus is going to begin to instruct his guys around the table. It's like a family meal. And after the meal is over and certain conversations are going on, then there's some opportunity to have dinner, after dinner conversation. And Jesus is going to take advantage of that. And I would suggest to you that Jesus has an agenda in the after dinner conversation. Think of it this way. This is the last night of earthly freedom that he will enjoy with these men who have walked with him and labored with him for 3.5 years. They have heard him teach magnificent sermons. They have watched him perform miracles. They have seen him handle entrapment questions. They have been with him on the road, trotting along all over the land of Israel. They've been doing this for over 3.5 years. And now, this night, Jesus, I suspect, is going to underscore the most important things for them to remember as he is soon to depart. And the very first thing he wants to tell them, he starts his prepared list, in effect, John 13:33. And he calls his disciples, my children. I will be with you only a little longer. Words of Jesus. Now, is Peter among the 11? Because Judas is gone. Is Peter among the 11? Yes. But Peter has now checked out. He can't hear what Jesus wanted to say, because later he's going to say, well, where are you going? I mean, he's missed the whole point of the teaching with his interruption that will come. My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me. And just as I told the Jews, I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. Lesson number one, first and foremost, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this demonstration of love, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Look at that. Four times, love, love, love. Love. That's the first and foremost lesson to underscore. Peter missed it, the teaching on love. And he announces, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter has overreached his capacity to withstand the trials that are ahead. He doesn't know just how bad it's going to be and how it's going to cut to the bone of his weakness. So right at this point, Jesus gives his first prediction of Peter's coming denial. From Luke 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you, all 11 of you, and he's already possessed one, so he's already asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith would not fail. Now notice the next phrase. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. You see what he's saying? It's a tender affirmation. Peter, you're going to fail. Peter, you will come back. Peter, you will then lead and strengthen the other guys. It doesn't diminish the coming denial, but what it tells him is something that I need to hear in 2019 and beyond, is that there are going to be times when I will fail you and fail my family or my friends. And Jesus would say, Robert, you will fail, but when you return, get back to the business of your calling and your ministry. And through my darkest moments where I have felt I have had bad leadership decisions, or I've offended other people unnecessarily, or I have just done wrong, I have always come back to this. When you return back, strengthen your brethren. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now, once we begin the upper room teaching, we need to understand that in this upper room, it's going to be John chapter 13, verse 31, to the end of the chapter, all of 14, all of 15, all of 16, and if you include the high priestly prayer, all of 17, or the final instructions to the disciples. And so as we look at it, I want you to turn the page. And there are some markers in that conversation that are important that we need to look at, and then we'll summarize some of the teaching. Here we are. We're still in that upper room. We've already looked at the first one, and it was night. Judas Iscariot leaves. Darkness is reigning, and so it is theologically night. The gospel writer John has a fascination with light versus darkness. You see it in his gospel. You see it in his letters, particularly 1 John. Also, interruptions are going to be interesting. In chapter 13 and 14, there will be four interruptions. Peter will interrupt, Thomas will interrupt, Philip will interrupt. The other guy, Judas, not Iscariot, but a different Judas, he will interrupt. As Jesus is trying to teach his message, they keep popping up with questions based on what he's teaching. And so he'll have to stop his main teaching, answer the interruption, try to get back to the main teaching, then another interruption, got to deal with that. So it's really interesting the way it weaves back and forth in the dinner conversation. So we'll be looking at those interruptions. At the end of chapter 14, before chapter 15, at the end of chapter 14, there is this phrase that Jesus said. He said, come now, let us leave. Or in one of my translations that I study, it says, come now, let us arise and leave. And I think they arose and left. Now, some believe Jesus said it, and they lingered around the table for a couple of more chapters. I don't follow that. I think when Jesus said, let's get up and go, they got up and went. And like a tour guide leading people through Israel this very day, people would huddle around him, his disciples. They would huddle around him, and he would continue teaching as they walked to the next destination. We do it in Israel all the time. And so consequently, I think when it says, come, let us now leave, I think the teaching of John 15 and the teaching of John 16 occurs between Mount Zion, a 10 or 15 minute walk to the Temple Mount, through the temple that would be lit during festive Passover time by torches, with the big temple right there, with the grapevine, emblem over the top of the temple, and then they would go out the Golden Gate, down the Kidron Ravine, up the Mount of Olives, and that's where Jesus would pray and then be arrested. And I even think that the high priestly prayer may have been on the Temple Mount in full view of that temple where God would meet with his people in the Holy of Holies. I think it's there that he prays as the high priest his prayer. Now, that's my understanding. Not all theologians or biblical teachers would agree with that. but this came, it's not something I came to lightly. I did one of my doctoral seminars was on the Upper Room Discourse. And I've really, really worked it hard. And these are my conclusions. You don't have to agree with them, but these are my conclusions. When Jesus said this, he looked to heaven and prayed. That occurs in John 17. And then afterwards, they cross over the Kidron and go into the Garden of Gethsemane. We have that as the last bullet point on that page. Now, if you'll turn the page, we got, charts. Let's get over there to the charts. Page 123. If I were charting the Upper Room Discourse, this is the way I would look at it. Look at the first column. Last Supper, second column, his last words. You know, this is his final message to them. And then the last prayer. Now, he's going to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, but I'm talking about a formal, priestly-type prayer. Last Supper, chapter 13, last words, the end of 13 through 16, and the last prayer, 17. The Last Supper, we had the washing, the explanation, it's an example, the lament, and so forth. And then I divide the last words, in my view, in the room, around the table, chapter 13 and 14, and then, arise, let us go from here, on the way, 15 and 16. Okay, now, notice the next chart has John 18, 1, cross Kidron Valley, Olive Grove. You see that? That's not supposed to be there. That's supposed to be the bottom of the Upper Room Discourse chart. How did that happen? Well, a gremlin, a demonic gremlin, came in and changed my notes. So if you want to circle that heading and put an arrow that it goes with the Upper Room Discourse chart, because after the Upper Room Discourse, they crossed the Kidron Valley and went into the Olive Grove, okay? So what you have on the lower chart is the a column for Jesus' instructions that he's got, and then the interruptions that occur and how Jesus responded. And so we won't go through all of those, but Peter's going to say, where are you going? And Jesus has to answer it. Thomas will say, well, how will we know the way that you're going? Jesus will have to answer. Philip will say, well, if you just show us the Father, that's good. And then Jesus has to answer that. And Judas would say, well, why are you going to disclose yourself to us but not the whole world? I thought we had a movement going here. And Jesus will have to deal with that as well. Those are instruction, interruption. Jesus replies. But once we hit chapter 15 and 16, no interruptions. Why? Because I think they're on the move. And Jesus has got a cadence going. And so if you'll turn the page, I want to highlight for you at the top, I just took some verses that I like. You may not like them, but I like them. And since I wrote it, I put my verses in. But I think these capture some of the essence of the teaching in John 14. Okay? You can go back and read those at your leisure. I want us to get to the last words on the way, because I believe they left Mount Zion, where the upper room was located, and they're trudging their way, and they're into this Temple Mount area, and they've come to the temple, and there it is, the symbol of the nation of Israel, the grapevine cluster. And at that point, I think Jesus stopped with the torchlight and this magnificent structure and this holy place, this large Temple Mount. And I think it's right there that he then began a teaching that starts, I'm the true vine. No, not Israel, not that. Not I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. And he goes on with a teaching. I think he's got a visual aid. Didn't have an overhead projector or, you know, a slide projector, but he's got the living building right there. To understand John 15, I think we have to realize that Jesus is teaching about three vital relationships every believer has. and the first vital relationship is a vertical one with Christ, where he says, abide in me and I in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, abide or live in me. Draw your strength, your sustenance, your power, all of that from me. You can't be like a branch that is torn away and then dries up and is of no value. You got to stay linked to the source of your power and your strength. And then you can produce fruit, much fruit, and more fruit. So that's the first primary responsibility. 1-8, vertical with Christ. Key word, abide or remain, some translations say. 9-17 is horizontal. What's our primary relationship with them? To love them. Jesus already said, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I've loved you. By this demonstration, all men will know you're my disciples, that you love one another. So love is the second vital relationship. So with Christ, I abide. With other people, I love. And the third one is horizontal as well, and it's with the world of haters. What do you do in the midst of a world of haters? Hate them back. Well, that's what I would do. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus says he's going to go to an extended teaching. The world's going to hate you. They hated me. It's going to hate you. Why would you think they're going to treat you any different? And then he goes on and says, and so here's what you're going to do. In effect, he says the world is, in a sense, he says the world is filled with ravenous wolves, eager and hungry to devour you as a believer in me. Because you're sheep and they're hungry wolves. So here's what you're going to do when the world hates you. Sheep, sick them. You go after them. You witness to them. In light of the hatred and rejection of the world, we testify to Christ. And that is an imperative in the biblical language. It's not an option. It is a biblical imperative. So I've given you some noteworthy passages on page 125 and 126. Let's get to 127, the high priestly prayer. And in the high priestly prayer of John 17, there, Jesus prays for three different people. First of all, he prays for himself. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that I can glorify you. You know, put the spotlight on me and let me honor you, God. John 17:3, he says, if you've ever wondered what eternal life was, and this is eternal life, that people, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And then, with verse 6 through 19, after praying for himself, Jesus prays for his disciples, the faithful 11. And you can read, I gave a couple of representative passages, things he prayed for them. And then, notice point 3, towards the bottom, Jesus prays for future believers. That's you. From this moment in time, you were a future believer. So Jesus was praying for you, perhaps on the Temple Mount, shortly before crossing over to the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before being arrested, shortly before going through the mockery of trials, shortly before the brutality leading to the execution, he had you in mind. He prayed for you, prayed for us. I'll let you read a couple of representatives of that at your time. We've got to move on. My word, we must move on. Garden of Gethsemane. So once the upper room teaching is over, we've already talked about the Passover meal, and we've talked about the upper room teaching. Now in John 18:1, when he had finished praying, that's that high priestly prayer, when he finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed over the Kidron Valley. In fact, it's a deep ravine. It goes down and then it rises up. The top of it we call the Mount of Olives, but along the side of it, that's where the Garden of Gethsemane was located. In fact, when we go there in a few weeks, those of us who are going to Israel, we have a teaching there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and some of those trees are hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years old. I mean, we don't know that they were little trees when Jesus was walking through it, but they're really, really old. And we are in a authentic site somewhere in that area. So long ago, Jesus was praying with his disciples. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have our second prediction of Peter's denial. Point B in the middle, we'll note that three times there are three three seasons of prayer that Jesus has in the garden. And I've listed about the middle, a little bit below the middle, one, two, three. In the first season of prayer, this is what Jesus prayed. Listen carefully because it's not in your notes. Here's what he prayed in the first season of prayer. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Symbolic, metaphorical, the cup of suffering. My Father, if it's possible, may the cup of suffering. Do you think he was more fearful of physical pain or spiritual pain? Becoming sin and taking on the sin of humanity, taking on the ugliness of sin of all of us in this room and beyond, of having a ruptured fellowship within the divine triunity, was unthinkable, nearly unbearable. And in his full humanity, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And then he went, looked at his disciples, and they're nodding off. He had taken a couple of them with him, three of them with him, and now he's nodded off. So he goes back for season two of prayer, and here's what he prayed. My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. And then he went and checked on them. They're asleep. He rebukes them somewhat. And he starts his third and final season of prayer. And the text just tells us, he prayed the third time saying the same thing. Father, is there another plan? Is there a plan B? But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Matthew 26:45 in our notes says that Jesus then returned to the disciples, Peter, James, and John, said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. He told his mother when he performed the miracle at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, my hour's not yet come. Well, it's come now. John 13 starts out that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, in other words, we are there at the hour of his destiny. And so the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And now we have the betrayal and arrest. And it's like a drama. It's like we, in reading the biblical text, are seeing something enacted on a stage. The most important drama of all humanity, it's being enacted out before us. And so who are the key players in this act of this greater play? Well, there's Jesus. He's innocent. He's wrongly accused, and he's oddly in charge. You know, they thought they were exerting their will on him. He is exerting the Heavenly Father's will by what is happening. Another player in the drama, Judas Iscariot, the traitor, the betrayer, the satanically driven one. And then there's Peter, the sword wielder. He's got a little sword that's about like this. I mean, that's not a little. I mean, that's a nice-sized knife. You know, he's got this little short sword. And when they do finally come, the temple police come and all of that, Peter, remembering, Lord, I'll die for you, he slices and hits the top of Malchus's helmet and slides down and cuts off his ear pretty deeply. And then Jesus has to say, put your sword up. I could have called legions of angels if I wanted protection from these guys. And then only Luke records it, the physician, that he healed the ear, fixed it again. Have you seen the Passion of the Christ? That's a real strong piece in that particular rendition. Peter, sword wielder, brash defender, future denier, running for his life. Disciples, stunned, frightened, fleeing for their lives. Jewish officers, accusers, arresters, plotters, and then the few Roman soldiers that came along with them, accomplices, the Roman muscle to enact the will of Rome on this, the intimidation factor. When we look at Matthew 26, the next passage, Jesus has to say, put up the sword, Peter. I could have called down these angels. This had to happen because the scripture needed to be fulfilled. And then Jesus said to this crowd that has assembled to arrest him, he said, am I leading a rebellion? That you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you didn't arrest me. But this has all taken place, that the writings of the prophets, the Hebrew scriptures, that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. And so they arrest him. And now we've come to Friday. We're following a Roman system, midnight being the next day. These are all events that are occurring late into the night, into the early hours of Friday morning. Jesus is going to experience the mockery and the injustice of both a Jewish and a Roman miscarriage of justice. Notice that, first of all, point A, towards the bottom of 129, he'll appear before Annas, the former high priest. Many have described Annas as the the real power behind the throne, because they take Jesus to him first, not to the current, his son-in-law, the current high priest. They take him to Annas, who had been deposed some years earlier. And so I have a couple of passages, and the fact that he will question Jesus. This is on page 130. He will question Jesus, and Jesus will reply. he'll say, I always taught the synagogues out where anybody could have heard me. And then one of the officials slapped him good, slapped Jesus. And Jesus says, if I said something wrong, tell me. Tell me what I did wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why'd you strike me? And so Annas then sent him to the official high priest, his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And Jesus will be before Caiaphas and certain selected, hastily assembled members of the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 leaders who somewhat governed under Roman rule, governed certainly the religious life of Israel. I'll let you, in the interest of time, I'll let you read about the interview and the testimony of witnesses that are brought in, that witnesses that contradict one another, trying to bring some accusation that'll stick before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin so that everything can be proper and legal and all of those things. Then they assemble in the third movement. This is on page 131, point C, near the top. They assemble the whole Sanhedrin for a formal meeting around daybreak. And the religious leaders ask him, are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. The religious leaders say, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, you say that I am. And then they say, well, we've heard all we need to hear. This guy's guilty. Now, not to their defense, but for clarification, from their point of view, Jesus has blasphemed. He has reckoned himself on par and equal with God. But he has done nothing of an insurrectionist or political offense that would allow Rome to crucify him or give him over to the Jewish authorities. So now, beginning at the bottom of page 131, before Pilate, we have three trials. So Pilate will then speak with him. He'll say, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus will say, you said I am. And turn the page to 132. Pilate will listen to him. The religious leaders are saying he's stirring up the populace and making a ruckus and a fuss. And on hearing this, verse 6, at the very top of page 132, on hearing this, Pilate asked, is this guy a Galilean? Now, why would a Roman, Pilate, how would he pick up on that? Well, there are a couple of ways. One, sometimes dress might indicate, but folks dress fairly similar, his accent. It's a Galilean accent. It's the same accent that will betray Peter when he's around the fire and they, aren't you a Galilean? It would be like me, a Southerner, trying to go to New York City and pass as somebody from Queens. Not going to happen. First time I said, well, I sure enough don't know. I would be toast. And so consequently, Pilate asked that insight, well, isn't this a Galilean? He's, well, if he is, that's out of my district. So he sends him to Herod Antipas, and Jesus will not speak a word before Herod. Not one single word. Herod will make sport of him, dress him up like a would-be king, and send him back to Pilate. And Pilate and Herod Antipas, who did not like each other before this, became somewhat friendly because of the common joke that they had. that he dressed up the would-be king with a robe, and they gave him a little scepter and all of that sort of thing. So Herod Antipas sends him back to Pilate. So at the middle of page 132, we're back in front of Pilate. Three times we've been in front of Jewish authorities. Now we're the third time before a Roman authority. This is Pilate. And what follows are six statements about what Pilate does. I'm going to go through them quick. First thing, Pilate declares Jesus to be innocent. Second thing, Pilate says, you know, it's customary at this time of the season, at the Passover, to release a prisoner. So here's this robber, murderer, thief named Barabbas. So, crowd, who do you want, Barabbas or Jesus? And the crowd overwhelmingly cries out, Barabbas. Point three. So Pilate says, okay, well, I'll go back and I'll scourge Jesus. In other words, we will have extreme brutality, near torture, and we have a description. The soldiers crowned him with a crown of thorns. Two, they mocked him with a purple robe. Three, they beat him with their fist. And four, they reviled him by bowing down before him saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Mockery, humiliation. Then, point four, Pilate brought Jesus out and said, Ecce homo, in Latin, behold the man. And the angry crowd was not appeased. Number five, Pilate further interrogated Jesus. But now we're beginning to understand. He's more afraid of the crowd who, if they make such a disturbance, it might get back to Rome, and he's already on thin ice. In previous relationships with Rome, he cannot offend these Jews and get a bad report going back to Rome, or he might lose his job. And so his fear of the crowd is greater than his acknowledgement of Jesus' innocence. Next page, last thing. Pilate again faced the crowd, and he said, Here is your king. And the crowd cries out, We have no king but Caesar. Note the irony. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Messiah King, fulfillment of prophecy. Behold, O Israel, your king mounted on a donkey. A few days later, we have no king but Caesar. What a bald-faced lie from the mouth of religious leaders. They hated Rome. They were constantly plotting against Rome. There were zealots rising up all the time who wanted a political independence from Rome. They hated the Roman rule. And yet now the crowd says, We have no king but Caesar. So Pilate hands him over. The soldiers took charge. And we then have the crucifixion. I only put a few things in there because I think... we're somewhat familiar with it, but if you have never seen The Passion, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, it shows the brutality as well as any I've ever seen. It's painful to watch. And the more painful and the more you're repulsed by it, the better the job he has done for us, because we need to see it that way. We have the seven sayings of the cross. We have to go to all four gospel writers in order to get this. But I think this would be the order as well. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Woman, here's your son. And son, this is now your mother. In other words, John, take care of my mother. I put you in charge of that. Today, he told the other thief, you'll be with me in paradise. I am thirsty. My God, why have you forsaken me? I theologically lean to the opinion that it was at that moment that the sin-bearing occurred and that he felt totally alone and disconnected. And since we will never know what it means for innocence to suffer the guilt of others, we'll never know that. All we can do is speculate that at that moment there was a sense of a rupture within the divine triunity. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then the last word, tetelestai. It is finished. A word that is in the exact tense of the Greek language, the perfect tense. Because in the Greek language, the perfect tense means accomplished action with abiding results to the future. such that when Jesus died, at a moment in time, the value and benefit of that death carries forward. In fact, it's carried forward two millennia, because we're here as believers in Christ, and we too have been covered by the blood of Christ. As we turn the page, with the death of Christ at the top of page 134, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This would have been the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. For a Jew, only the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, could go into the Holy of Holies, where the ark of the chest was located. On that top of that chest, the lid was what was known as the mercy seat. There were representations of angels bending over the mercy seat. Inside, there would have been at one time there was manna. I'm sure it was gone by then, but there would be a copy of the law that was given to Moses. And at that place, that's where, on that mercy seat, is where the high priest would sprinkle the blood to cover the sins of the nation for all that had occurred up to that year. And then the next year, we had to do it all over again because people keep on sinning. There was never an ultimate sacrifice for the sin problem until this day. And when the veil rent, it indicated something new has happened. We have to go to the apostles' writings in order to understand what new thing that happened. And Paul said, the old way of entrance into God's presence has been done away with. The old code of ethics called the Mosaic legislation has been done away with. And we now have free access because there's one mediator between God and man, and it's the person, the man, Christ Jesus. And we go through him, no longer through the sacrificial system. And so, consequently, the veil is rent. And then, the text tells us, the centurion said, surely this man was the Son of God. Do you remember the movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told? I believe it was in that one. Maybe it was one of the others. You know who played the centurion? I'm the only one that knows. John Wayne. He's in that little Roman dress. He got his little Roman helmet on. And well, surely this was the... It's right here, I'm telling you. All right. Then we have the burial. We know that he's buried in a borrowed tomb. Joseph of Arimathea gets permission from the other religious leaders. Nicodemus has become a quiet, silent disciple. He also assists Joseph of Arimathea. They do a partial job of preparing, but because we're now beyond the 3 p.m., we're moving towards sunset. That's when the Sabbath begins. We've got to get this body into the tomb before the Sabbath, but they haven't completely finished it. That's why the women will come back on Sunday after the Sabbath to finish the job of preparing the body of Jesus in the way it should be, to render the maximum honor and respect they had for the teacher. And so Jesus is placed in the tomb before 6 p.m. or at least before sunset. And the tomb, point five there, is watched by the women. They see where they place him. It's also guarded by Roman soldiers. Religious leaders come to the Roman authorities and say, look, this guy said he was going to rise again, and you better put a guard, because his disciples will come and get him. And so they put a Roman guard there, roll the stone over, put the seal, the Roman seal on it, and the Roman soldiers guarded the tomb. Saturday, he is in the tomb. But then there's Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. I have for you on page 135, I think it's so hard to know and to figure out all the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, but I've listed 10, and that's just my best shot at it. But I think that's an important thing to Mary, to the women, and so forth. And then we have just that one text on Jesus ascending into heaven. And as he ascends from the Mount of Olives into heaven, two angels appear with his disciples and say, what do you keep looking into heaven? This same Jesus who went up that way will come back one day from heaven back to earth. And so we have the teachings of the ascension. With that, we've run out of time. Please go ahead and read your takeaways, and I have some notable observations about this whole ascension and so forth. But read the takeaways, if you would, at your leisure. Just want to take a moment as we are finished today. Thanks for the last 6 weeks. I appreciate you being here. It is an absolute joy for me to share a bit of what I study, and I trust and I pray that as you leave today, you'll leave with a great appreciation of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that you will leave with a fascination, both a repulsion and also a deep appreciation for the ugliness of the cross. Because as Paul would say, it is a stumbling block for the Jews and it's foolishness to the Greeks. But for us, it's the power of God for salvation. And I don't know if the Bible says this, but I say yippee. That's my new amen word. Cool or yippee. Let's pray. Lord, to prattle on and on would be so inappropriate. So we just simply say, collectively as a group, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. May our lives be worthy of your sacrifice, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.